But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Read that far in God's word. The ancient city of Corinth, the church to whom Paul addresses this letter, was geographically close to Athens, Greece. Might be interesting for those of us focused on the Olympics recently. Athens, Greece was near where Paul's writing this church in Corinth. Some in the church in Corinth, therefore, had been influenced by the way the Greeks viewed the world, the way the Greeks viewed things. He's up against Greek philosophy in the mindset of the audience, the original recipients of this letter. So that directly impacts the resurrection. You might know that the Greeks did not believe the resurrection. They even mocked those who taught it, as evidence of what I just said. Over in Acts chapter 17, Paul was visiting Athens, Greece, and Paul said, Acts 17:31, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. End quote for Paul, what Paul said. Now listen to this. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So that's evidence of what I just said, Acts 17:31 to 32, that people in Greece, the Greek mindset, did not believe in the resurrection. When someone taught about it, they even mocked them. Ha! No one can ever rise from the dead. That's crazy talk, right? Greeks mocked the resurrection, thinking it was not possible. That's exactly what Paul's writing in this passage, which is why the main point in your bulletin I have, the answer to how the bodily resurrection of the dead is possible, is the resurrection giver. It's really that simple. So we'll look at three points: God's patterns of botanical life, agricultural life out of death, and types of terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies, earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, verses 35 to 41. Second point will be verses 42 to 44a. Understand the radical differences between the risen body and its earthly counterpart. In other words, the body you have right now and the body we're going to get as believers, radically different. Very interesting. Second point. Third point will be, consider how Christ will bridge the earthly and the heavenly, verses 44b to 49. Boys and girls, A simply means the first part of the verse, B, second part of the verse. Let's start with verse 35. The first word is but. So it contrasts the previous passage with this passage, of course. And here Paul's addressing those who question whether any physical body can be brought to life again. Your pet, your friend, your grandmother, yourself, right? Can any physical body be brought to life again? And there were doubters in the Greek culture, and there were doubters in the church in Corinth. So he needs to address it. Here he's addressing it. And the doubters are basically asking, what exactly would be the makeup of the resurrection body? You're just putting them back into the same condition they were in a moment ago, before they died, or 2 weeks ago when they died? And so Paul answers it in verse 36, I would think rather surprisingly. He writes, you foolish person. I mean, you have to at least admit that's a strong response. Maybe not as courteous as we're used to, but Paul writes, you foolish person. He's talking to them about logic, about thinking, and what they're saying in response is foolish thinking. So he calls it what it is, you foolish person. Why is he responding so strongly, though? Because everything that he writes next, the doubters should have observed from the created world all around them, the world in which they were living, God's power. They were dunces when it came to God's power. So he gives a series of examples. First, it's agricultural. Then he goes to the beings, human beings and other creatures. Then he goes to the heavenly beings, the heavenly bodies. All right? So I'll spend the most time in the agricultural one. He rolls out this example first. First example, the realm of plants, agricultural, right? Botanical. You plant a seed, what happens? I can tell you, even from this spring, I planted some flower seeds, I planted some tomato seeds, I planted some cucumber seeds, and up comes flowers and tomatoes and cucumbers, right? But first, what must happen? The seed has to stop being a seed. It dies, in a sense. If I kept those tomato plants in my seeds in a packet until next spring, they would still be seeds all year. But then the moment I plant them, they stop being seeds anymore. That's what he starts to talk about. There's a restart of life from something old, the old cucumber seeds. But when what comes up out of the ground doesn't look like a seed anymore, it has the same DNA. It's still cucumberish when it's a cucumber seed, but it comes up in a different form than the seed. So all he's saying is, duh, you foolish person, he's arguing with them, you should know that there are certain things that when they die, something new comes to life. We say that the seed dies. The moment the seed dies, the seed also gives birth to a new life. It's something along the same lines of what the seed was, but it's not a seed anymore. So the error of the Greeks was to believe that this body is bad. Your body is bad. So you're stuck in this bad prison of a body, and dying must be a good thing because it finally releases you from the prison of your bad body. That's what the mindset of the Greeks, in very short way of explaining. Consequently, the Greeks reacted to a resurrection thought and talk, Paul talking about resurrection, or Jesus when he talked about resurrection, as a prisoner just released, now being asked to be reprisoned back into his body. And furthermore, now you've taken his body and taken it from, what's this, halfway okay, to something that's decomposing. And you want to put him back into the decomposing body. You see, the reaction from the Greeks would be strong, so the reaction from anyone in the church in Corinth who adopted that way of thinking would be wrong, would be strong. And from the perspective of the Greeks, Paul's teaching something repulsive. Even something that had the stench of death, literally and figuratively. Putting a person, a soul, back into the dead and decaying body, yucko, right? The Greeks didn't want that at all. So he's addressing this. Paul adopted the same wise teaching plan as Jesus with the observation of seeds. It should have opened up the Greeks to the idea that human beings who are buried may overcome their own burial by God's supernatural power. So verse 37, he builds on this idea. He continues the thought process. Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So if you want to plant an oak tree, okay, do you plant a teeny tiny oak tree in the ground, like 6 inches under or something? You don't take a teeny tiny oak tree and hope it becomes a big oak tree. That's silly, right? What you plant is not the full body that is to be, just in a miniature version. You plant the seed of the oak tree, if you want an oak tree, which we happen to call an acorn or an acorn seed. How does each seed, take a corn kernel or an acorn seed, how does it know how to become the correct plant when it comes up out of the ground? One seed becomes a corn plant. Other seed becomes an oak tree. How do they know all that? Paul answered in the next verse when he wrote about the buried seed now growing into a young plant that it is God who gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, verse 38. Who tells the seed which plant to become? You can talk about DNA all you want, but the reality is it's the Creator God who tells the seed which plant to become. Who oversees the growth as it turns into that sort of plant and has all the same characteristics of all the other corn plants or all the other acorn trees? It's God who initially tells it what plant to become and then follows its growth all along the way. So verse 39 then, he leaves the agricultural world. He's presented his argument carefully enough and now switches to another example that proves the same thing. Not all flesh is the same, verse 39. Here he's listing various living creatures by which God demonstrates his ability to create different types of bodies. The flesh of human beings, the flesh of land animals, the flesh of birds, the flesh of fish are all different. Poultry, fish, animals, we have different words, right? God could create a resurrected body for humans because this is the kind of God who created all sorts of stuff. He's got fish, he's got animals, he's got humans, he's got birds. No trouble for God to create a resurrected body for us. That's really what the Greeks are concerned about. That's really the hiccup for the church in Corinth. No problem. This is a great big God we're talking about. He's just showing off of how great God is. He switches the example again in verse 40. Now astronomy, showing that the sky has heavenly bodies with glory from God. But each body is different from each other. So yes, God could create a resurrection body for humans. Verse 41, Paul now references specifically the sun, moon, and stars, and that various stars even differ from each other. Fun to think about. It kind of ties in with tonight as we go outside to worship and talk about similar things from Psalm 104. God is able to create all these different heavenly beings in the space of 6 days, by the way, and this same God is able to create a resurrection body for those he wants to raise from the dead. Through all this, what is Paul communicating? God's able to take that dead body and give it resurrection life with a different sort of body. It answers the question from verse 35, what kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? God has no difficulty coming up with all sorts of shapes, all sorts of sizes, all sorts of different bodies. Don't you worry about what kind of body the resurrection body is going to have. God gives us a resurrection body. That's his answer to the initial concern. We move on now to our second point, the radical differences between the risen body and its earthly counterpart. We read verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. All the argumentation he's made so far, he applies now to the resurrection of the dead. What specifically is it about the resurrection of the dead that's similar to what Paul wrote about plants, creatures, and astronomical bodies? Our bodies now are radically different from how our new bodies will be after we are resurrected from the dead. That's his point. That's the second point of my sermon. That's what he's making here as his important point. How? Or in what ways will our bodies be radically different? First, in verse 42, our mortal bodies are perishable. You could die, right? Like seeds when we sow them, also our bodies when we bury them. Each seed or each corpse perishes and breaks down. A seed is no longer a seed, as we've already covered. A body is no longer a body, but becomes decomposing flesh. But that's radically different from how it will be with our resurrected bodies. After we rise again, we get these same bodies back, but these same bodies of ours will be changed thoroughly and comprehensively. One of the ways that our bodies will be changed is that they'll become, for the first time, imperishable. It's literally stated in verse 42. Let me read it again. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. In other words, corpses that are buried are perishable, but what is raised becomes imperishable. So after we're raised, we'll have no more death, we'll have no more illness, will have no more aging or capacity to be injured, damaged, or deteriorate at all. There's a second way in which our raised bodies will be radically different from our earthly bodies. That's verse 43. Our bodies already have dishonor now, and there will be even more dishonor whenever we die and are buried. But later, our bodies will be, quote, raised in glory, verse 43. Even our dishonorable, dead and buried bodies, after our resurrection, will each become different, will become a body raised in glory, which means that we will have, each of us will have, glorious and splendid bodies. How's that for radically different from decomposing? But there's a third way, he adds now, in which our resurrected bodies will be radically different from our current earthly bodies. Also in verse 43, when our mortal bodies suffer weakness, right now, you'd have to agree with me that we are fragile. We're each subject to illness, even death from many sources, disease, aging, car accidents, violence. You don't really need me to list anymore, do you? You understand how fragile we are. In the resurrection, believers will join Christ in an existence that is radically different, no longer weak, no longer subject to illness and death from any source at all. Our strong resurrected bodies will join with Christ in an unassailable reign. Nothing ever anywhere will be able to stop us from living and reigning, co-reigning with Christ. There's a fourth way in which our future risen bodies are fundamentally different from our bodies right now in verse 44. Our mortal bodies right now are natural and will die, but our bodies, our resurrection bodies, will be raised a spiritual body, verse 44. This is not a contrast between physical and non-physical. It's a contrast between our current bodies and our future resurrected bodies. Take Jesus for an example. We learn a lot from Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus had a body like ours when he was born, right? He ate, he drank, he went to the bathroom. His body was like ours. If he was working on carpentry and got a sliver, it would hurt. If he cut his hand, it would bleed. He had a body like ours, but then he died. Right? They crucified him, blood all over the place. They buried him. When he rose again, what happened to his body? He appeared to other people in his risen body. His resurrected body could be seen. It was physical and material in some ways. For example, he broke bread. He cooked and distributed food, and our risen Lord ate fish. Not a ghost, brothers and sisters. He ate fish. Jesus allowed Thomas to touch his hands and the side after his resurrected body had been raised from the dead, the crucified body which they had damaged. He let Thomas touch it, and Thomas could touch it. It was further proof that his body continued to be physical in some ways. However, the physical body of Jesus after the resurrection had a radically new and different special characteristics. For example, he could suddenly appear inside of a room with his disciples when all the doors had been locked. Something new and radically different about his body, because it seems as though he walked straight through the door or straight through the wall. We learn about the radical difference between our current body and our future resurrected body from the body of Jesus when he rose. So here in verse 44, when Paul wrote the phrase spiritual body, what does the term spiritual mean? It's a direct reference to the Spirit, spiritual with a capital S, the Spirit of God. I read, for example, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, Romans 8:11. So we have bodies. We will have resurrected bodies that are spiritual bodies, which means we'll be thoroughly spiritual, that the Holy Spirit will take possession even more than now, because our bodies will be renewed by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual body that we will have will be a body that gains its life from the Spirit of God, lives off of the Spirit, lives by the Spirit. Our resurrected bodies, let me put it this way, will not be dependent on food the same way that we are now. They will be primarily dependent on the Spirit, which we will constantly have. Don't worry, there will be some eating, because heaven is filled with joy and pleasure, and eating is oh so fun. Right just after Jesus' resurrection, he eats the meal of fish, thank the Lord, because it shows us with great comfort that when we get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we will be able to eat at the feast of the Lamb. But it will happen in heaven, and it will happen in our spiritual bodies. That's the phrase that Paul's writing for us here, fueled primarily by the Spirit, spiritual bodies. So all that to say, our second point, understand the radical differences between the risen body and its earthly counterpart the way we are right now. Our third point then, verses 44b to 49, consider how Christ will bridge the earthly and the heavenly. Verse 44b, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now Paul supports his statements with a series of Adam to Christ comparisons here that help us to understand how our earthly body is like Adam's body and our heavenly resurrected body will be like Christ's resurrected body. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. He's quoting Genesis 2 here, but he added a couple of words so that it's the first man Adam. What was true about the first man was that he became a living being. All right, then what was it that's even greater that must be true about Christ and about Christ's body in particular? What could be better than resurrected? Verse 45 gives us the answer. Christ became a life-giving spirit. It's better than resurrected. He's not just resurrected. He became the one who gives life, the life-giver, the spirit-giver, the resurrection giver. Christ is able to give resurrection life to all those who had been dead in their sins. He's the source of life-giving. He's the life-giving spirit. In Adam, we have a body just like his. In Christ, we receive from Christ life. Verse 46, since God could take a dust body for Adam and give him life, God could take our decomposing bodies, or maybe they're sawn in half, or maybe they're burned up, or maybe they're buried at sea. Wherever our bodies are, the Creator God is more than able to take our decomposing bodies and breathe new life into them again and give us a resurrection body, because he took a dust form of Adam and breathed life into him in which we all came from. Paul's asking them to think things through more deeply. Verse 47, the origin of Adam is different from the origin of Christ, which makes a huge difference. Verse 47 reads, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Adam reflected God's glory in his body because Adam was made in God's image, and Adam was a great man. But there remains something greater about Christ Jesus. Christ exceeded the glory that Adam had because Christ was from heaven. Verse 48, as was from the dust of man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We inherit, on the one hand, Adam's natural physical nature. He's actually and literally your great, 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 you know, as many greats as we need, grandfather. He's actually your grandfather. He's our first parent. He's your dad, if you will. Organically, biologically, he's your father. Your first parent, the catechism uses that phrase. From whom we've all been born. Since that's true about us in our earthly body, what will become true about us in our resurrected bodies? Those who are of heaven, those who become children of heaven by virtue of faith in Christ Jesus, are born from above in our regeneration. We become like the man of heaven. In the same way we're like Adam, now we become like Christ. Verse 49, he continues, just as we've been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Human beings have a certain look about us now, don't we? You can tell a human from anything else. We're not half horse like the centaur of the world of make-believe. We're not half fish like the mermaid from the world of make-believe. We're fully humans in a real world. You can always tell what a human is. Since it works that way on earth for our earthly bodies, it shows us something about our God and how he has set up the world, both earth and heaven, and how he will set up our resurrection body. He's telling us here how he set up a resurrection body. The last words of our passage today are when Paul wrote that we will bear the image of the man of heaven. That's not hard to understand. We'll bear the image of Jesus Christ. We will become conformed in our inner person to the likeness of God's Son. We will also become conformed to the outer person of Christ's body with our resurrected body. We'll become like Jesus. God, our Redeemer, is the resurrection giver. He's able to give us the sort of resurrection body that's completely outside of your present experience and knowledge. You can't find this kind of truth in the libraries of the world. It's in God's Word. He has given us something here that's as close as we're going to get to the information and understanding of what our future resurrection bodies are going to be like. You can't imagine it past this. In order to save us, Christ, the only imperishable one, became perishable on our behalf. The man of heaven took on a body of dust in order that we who are made of dust might take on a heavenly body. Jesus became like a grain of wheat, if you will, buried in the ground even after his crucifixion. But both Jesus in his body and the wheat seed are counterintuitively transformed in order to bear much fruit. The imperishable became perishable so that the perishable might become imperishable. Jesus, the glorious one, experienced dishonor so that the dishonorable might experience glory. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection, but that's not even stating it strongly enough. His resurrection is your resurrection. We could actually say it this way. Your resurrection has already taken place. You are alive forevermore in Christ Jesus. That's the glorious truth that Paul is trying to get across to the church. What have we seen? The answer to how a bodily resurrection of the dead is possible is the resurrection giver. Notice God's patterns in agricultural life, all types of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Secondly, we saw how there's a radical difference between the risen body that we'll get and our current earthly bodies. And third, we saw how Christ bridges the earthly and the heavenly. And the conclusion is one thing: rejoice. Rejoice in the power of God, the resurrection giver. This is an issue about whether or not our God has real power. You believe our God has real power? We're talking real power. Jesus got into a debate with a religious group called the Sadducees, and the Sunday school children, the vacation Bible school children always like to say, you know why they're sad? You know why they're sad, you see? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. That's how you remember the Sadducees. That's the group that didn't believe in the resurrection. That's what they're known for. Other than that, they had a lot of good thoughts, but they were way off on the most essential thing. They're well known for scoffing the idea that the body could be raised. And they actually came up with a resurrection riddle, a puzzle for how Jesus could be shown that he didn't have as much wisdom as the crowds thought he did. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to embarrass Jesus. They wanted to prove that Jesus was wrong. So they came up with this riddle, come up against Jesus with a riddle. Okay, good luck with that, Sadducees. And here it is. The riddle has to do with seven brothers who were grown men. Seven grown men as brothers. The first married a woman, and then the man died, sadly. And the biblical law was that the brother would need to marry the woman to take care of her. And the second brother did that, but then the second brother died. Then the third brother married her, and then he died. And on it went until all seven brothers had been married to the same woman, all seven brothers died. It's their trick question. Their trick question to Jesus. And it tells us something about our topic today. Mark 12, verse 23, Jesus said this: in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife, say the Sadducees. They thought they would stump Jesus. Right in the very next verse, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. End quote. Mark 12, 24. The Sadducees never thought, it never occurred to them that the God who created the moon, that the God who created the sun and every plant you've ever seen, and every creature, and yourself, the God who created you. Everything that exists in heaven and earth, God created in the space of 6 days, that this God would be able to create a whole new resurrection order in which these trick questions and all the supposed difficulties that they present would hold no sway. It's not a problem for our God. Think of our prophet Jeremiah, who wrote Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So my closing application to you is rejoice in the power of God, the resurrection giver. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice in